blessed and thankful for the time that we have in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would now fall upon us. We long, we desire to draw closer to you, to know who you are. Not to develop a God in our own image, or to try to develop a God that we might be able to accept. We want to know who you are and seek you and love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all of our strength. We pray that you'd bless that in the name of Jesus. Amen. One more thing. There is a marriage study that is coming up. Pastor Troy, his wife Lisa, and another couple in our church are going to be doing this. If, you know, this is something that has been on Troy's heart, particularly when he was in the midst of building this building, when he was involved in that, wasn't able to minister in the way that he really wanted to, being able to do all that he wanted to. One of the things that he wanted to do was work with the marriages within the church. If you go to this, it doesn't mean you have a bad marriage, right? All of us can have our marriages enhanced. We're not admitting, you know what, I got a horrible marriage. I think we'll go to this marriage thing. It is simply saying, you know what, I really want my marriage to glorify God in every aspect of that it can. So I encourage you, if there's any aspect in which you really want that for your marriage, to come out and be a part of the marriage group that's going to be taking place. You can look in the bulletin for the exact times and dates for that for more information. The title of our message today is A Revelation of God's Mercy. It also happens to be the subtitle for our entire study on the book of Jonah, which really is a revelation more of God than it is just of his mercy. But his grace and mercy is such a part of who God is that Jonah literally becomes a book of the revelation of that mercy. There has been much made about the rebellious prophet, the fish, the storm, the plant, the bug. All of these are elements in the account. They are props that teach us one lesson. And that is that God wants to save men and women from destruction. In this book, we have a type of hell. Jonah, in the belly of the whale, sees himself in hell. In fact, he may have thought, I have died and I have gone to hell. And yes, I do believe that Jonah was a real person. There are those today who want to make it metaphorical. I believe Jonah was a real person. In 2 Kings 14:25, there's another mention of Jonah and his times. I also believe that God either supernaturally allowed Jonah to remain alive in the belly of the whale or killed him and revived him. And if you have a problem with God bringing back a prophet to life or preserving a life in the belly of a whale, then you certainly have a problem with God creating the heavens and the earth. Because it seems to me that that would be the harder of the two. Creation of our universe or keeping a man alive in the belly of a whale. Well, which one is harder? Well, I can believe that God created everything. Genesis 1 is no problem to me. But the book of Jonah, just can't believe that. But yet you'll allow technology to do it by submarines keeping men alive for months at a time. But God couldn't do it for 3 days. You can see the folly of not attributing to God what men can do. If men can do it, trust me, God can get it figured out. All right? Now, think of this. Jonah finds himself in the belly of a whale because of the grace of God. Have you ever thought about that? You might say, some grace that would end up with someone. Acids in the stomach, eating away the clothes, eating away the hair, bleaching the skin. By the time that Jonah was vomited out and went and preached his word to the Ninevites had this guy who had been in that belly for 3 or 4 days, piece of seaweed wrapped around his head. He gave his message, and what did the Ninevites do? They repented. You'd have repented too. You saw Jonah telling you, instructions on your way. Look at that guy there. We better repent. And they did. What was it that led Jonah into the belly of that whale? That he knew that God was gracious and merciful. He hated the Ninevites. He was an incredibly prejudiced man. He wanted to see the Ninevites died. God came to him and said, I'm going to destroy the Ninevites. Go tell them. Jonah went, huh, Ninevites, I hate the Ninevites. If I tell them, then God might spare them. I'm going the other way. So God sent a fish to swallow him up. And he found himself in the belly of the whale because he knew that God was gracious and merciful. God initiated the whole thing. The whole thing was started by God. But because Jonah knew that God was full of grace and full of mercy, he took off the other way. Jonah knew the exact opposite of how God is slandered today. People today slander God, saying that he is not a God of mercy. He's not a God of grace. He is a God of judgment. He is a God that has destroyed cultures and peoples and has judged nations. And indeed he has. But know that God's grace and mercy is far greater than anything, any of the judgment. Next week, we will put our nose to the grindstone. We will get to the business of knowing who Jonah is and who the Ninevites were and what the Ninevites did. By the way, the Ninevites have, for many years, were considered to be mythological as well. However, in 1854, a British archaeologist discovered the gates to a city that turned out to be Nineveh and found a huge wall that was eventually built all of the way around it. God went to extraordinary lengths to get us this message. The extraordinary lengths of a man being swallowed by a fish to show us that God is merciful. Years later, he would go to extraordinary lengths again by sending his son to the cross, to die upon the cross, to reveal to us the tremendous love that God has for us. Our God is a God who will go to extraordinary levels to rescue us from a destiny separated from him in a place called hell. The Bible says, broad is the way, and many there are that find it that lead to destruction. And narrow is the way, and few there are that find it that lead to life. But the door is open. There is a way that has been presented to you, and you can find that way. I would like, first of all, to consider something, and then we'll turn, and I want to look at the three of the things we find revealed to us here in the book of Jonah. I want us to see that wickedness goes up before the eyes of the Lord. I want us to see that God is a judge, and I want us to see that his mercy and his grace overflows that concept of the judgment of God. Before we do that, let's consider this. We want to make sure that we are serving, following, committed to the real God, right? We don't want to love a God that's a fabrication of our own minds. We don't want to love a God that becomes a phantom. People say, well, the God that I serve is a God that wouldn't judge anybody. The God that I serve is a God who would never do what the Old Testament God did. Well, I'm sorry, but the God that you serve is a phantom. He doesn't exist. If you try to rewrite whom God is and then say you love him, you don't love anyone. If you ran into somebody who said, listen, I went to this church called Calvary Chapel. You go, oh, I go to that church. And you go, oh, yeah, I love Pastor Robert. He's like, what is he, 6'5", 250 pounds? You know, and you go, you went to Calvary Tucson? Are you, I don't think he's quite 6 foot. Maybe I'm, 170 pounds. I don't know. I don't think he could be. I think you got the wrong guy. You go, oh, no. While I was there, every sermon he preaches, I hear he bawls like a baby. He cries and he weeps. And I hear, and you go, really? It's not the Robert I know. I don't think I've ever seen him cry or weep during a particular message. You would go, okay, bye-bye. Because you would know they didn't really know me. You can't come up with whoever you want to come up with and then say, I know and love Robert Furrow. If you misrepresent me, God has been the victim of that so often. People saying that they love and they know him when they haven't taken time to really know him or really love him. Listen, God is God. He is who he is. The Bible says if you seek him, you'll find him. When you search for him with all of your heart. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have been encouraged to seek after him, to call out upon his name. And what you're going to find when you develop a relationship with God is that God is far more gracious than you ever would be. Some people say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. If I were God, I wouldn't have made the world the way it is. If I were God, I wouldn't allow evil to be here. If I were God, then I wouldn't have ever judged any of the Old Testament. If I were God, I wouldn't bring judgment in the future. And I'm glad you're not God. Because in reality, you think you're more gracious than God, but you're not. In reality, if you were in God's position and you were looking down upon this world, you'd have been done with it a long time ago. A long time ago, you'd have said, this place is toast. I'm done with it. But we're going to see in our study today that God is far more gracious than any man. And God is so incredibly long-suffering. The Bible says he is altogether lovable. Yes, he is a God who is a God of judgment. We'll talk about that. But also, he is a God that makes a way so that you do not find judgment. We want to make sure that we are serving, following, living for the real God. all over the United States. This morning, there are people misrepresenting God even from the pulpits. They are presenting a God that is not real, as I said before, a God who is nothing more than a phantom, because they want to try to make God more palatable. It is a mistake. God already is lovable, already is one who is accepting you. Many people try to make God in their image. The Bible says that God made man in his image. We're trying to make God in our image. We need to accept God just as he is. God does you. He doesn't make you change before you receive him. The thing is that God changes us once we come to him. However, we need to accept him just as he is. Remember the old Billy Graham song that he would sing at the end of each of his crusades? Just as I am, without one plea. It's great to know you can come to him just as he is, but we need to accept God just as he is. God does not need to change. God does not need to change to be powerful in the community in which we live. We have the responsibility of representing him, not representing him who they want to see, but representing him who is real. And the power that comes with that true representation is absolutely amazing. Let's begin by reading the first couple of verses in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. We see that God starts off by initiating this whole thing when it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." Again, a very real person, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, a very real city with very real people who were very brutal to the people that lived around them." We'll learn more of their brutality next week. He says, "That great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God didn't tell Jonah to go to them and tell them that if they would repent, that he would spare the city. He simply said, "Go to Nineveh and cry out against it." But Jonah knew that if they responded properly, God would relent. And so Jonah didn't want to go from the very beginning. But look at that phrase near the end of verse 2 where it says, "Wickedness has come up before me." That is the first revelation that we learn about God through the book of Jonah. And that is that God sees the wickedness of man. Whether it is the wickedness of an individual or whether it is the wickedness of a nation, God sees it. You might say, why did God create a world where there's evil, where there is wickedness? If I were creating a world, I wouldn't create a world that way. And again, you're not the one who created the world. God created an aging universe. He's going to shake it one day. God created a world that's populated by men, and God gave man a choice. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "I have set before you life and death. Now choose life and live." And if everyone in the world had chosen life, there would be no wickedness. If every angel that has ever been created had chosen life and to stay true to the living God, there would never be any evil. You understand, God did not create evil, right? God did not create wickedness. He didn't create darkness. The Bible didn't say, "God said, let there be darkness." God said, "Let there be light." The absence of light is darkness. The absence of good is evil. And since God is good, when you separate yourself from God, then you become evil. You become wicked. And that wickedness comes up before the presence of God. God's seen it all. Eventually, he'll judge it. Whether it's an individual who's wicked. In the 70s, there was a famine in Africa. You'll remember it well. It was a brutal famine all over the continent. People all over the United States and Europe and other nations around the world gathered together food and sent food to Africa. But there were a few men who were called warlords that gathered the food, the majority of the food that was sent to Africa. There was enough food during the 70s sent to Africa to feed Africa 10 times over. But the warlords gathered it together for their own power and for their own strength. That is wickedness. To allow millions of people to starve to death so that you can obtain political power. God saw that wickedness. God judges those men. Every wicked act that is done, coming down to individual life. That's why it's so important how we treat one another. The Bible says that we need to learn to walk justly. That means that I treat you right and you treat me right. What God cares about most of all, I am persuaded, is the way we interact with one another. If we bear false witness, if we don't act justly, if we are malicious, if we tear people down, if we are false witnesses, if we sow discord among brethren, God hates those things because it is wicked to do those kind of things. Maybe you're treating your spouse in a wicked way. Maybe you're lacking faithfulness to her or faithfulness to him. And that is a wickedness that goes before our God. Maybe there's a way in which you're treating someone around you, and that is wickedness. There have been times of wickedness in the world where Hitler killed over 6 million Jews and many, many other people were killed by him. He was a wicked, wicked man who found his end in a bunker in Germany. There was another wickedness in the world that for hundreds of years was accepted by political leaders, was accepted by religious leaders, and that was slavery. And it was such an appalling wickedness. And eventually God was able to work his way through it. There's wickedness that goes up before his eyes and he sees all of those things. I want to say this as well. The book of Jonah not only reveals that wickedness goes up before the Lord, but also that he is a judge. Because this wickedness has come before him, he is a God of judgment. Now Tim LaHaye in his book, The Merciful God of Prophecy. Great book, by the way. Really encourage you to get it and read it. It's a phenomenal book. Give you a good overview of prophecy, but also show you how merciful God is, even in prophecy, through the book of Revelation and Daniel. But in that book, he says, God is not a God of judgment. Now, I agree with 99.9% of things that Tim LaHaye says. Really do. But I don't agree with him there. I understand what he's saying, that God's grace and mercy washes over his judgment. That God is a judge here and he is just, but his grace and mercy can rise above it. Bible says, where there is sin, grace has overbound. Grace is always higher with God. Sin will never win. Take any sin you have committed and bring it up against God, and God's grace is always greater than sin. I understand the point he's making, but I will say that God is a God of judgment. He is a judge. Why? Because he created this world. He gave you life. Therefore, you will answer to him. You might say, well, I don't like that. Someone said to me one time, I didn't ask to be born. So why would I have to answer to God? I didn't ask to be born. Well, I don't know that you asked to be born in America, did you? Did you somehow ask to be born here? But if you find yourself in a courtroom, standing before a judge, you better be on your best behavior. Just a little bit of advice. If you ever find yourself before a judge, be the nicest that you have ever been. Because that judge has authority over you. You didn't ask to be under the authority of that judge. Even if you're visiting here from another nation and you find yourself before a judge, even if you're in the courtroom as one who is observing, don't get out of line. Because all of a sudden you could find yourself in contempt of court going a week in jail. What are you talking about? I was just here watching. I don't even believe that I'm under your authority. To which you will be saying while you're in jail, through the bars, I'm not under the authority of this judge. Yeah, you are. Whether you like it or not, whether you chose it or not, you are under the authorities of the judges of this nation, of this state, and of this city. Because that is where you are. Whether you like it or not, you are under the judgment of God. And he judges us for our actions. He judges us for what we do. He will judge us for our wickedness. No wonder Paul said in the book of Philippians that I might be found in him, not by my own righteousness, which is of the law, but from the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. Paul realized if I have to stand before God on my own, I'm done. I will be lost. Could you imagine? The Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Could you imagine not taking advantage of the death of Jesus upon the cross, which provided a way to him and standing before him? If I had to stand before God on my own merits, what I have done, and have him judge me, I would be shaken to my very core. But on the day that I stand before him, I will stand in front of him and he will say, Robert, my son, how are you doing? I'm doing good, God, because of your work in my life. And he'll say, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Not because of what I did, but because he made a way. Because he was the one who sent his son out of an act of mercy and grace to provide a way in for me. So when we say that God is a judge, understand that God as a judge has made every way possible so that he doesn't have to judge. The Bible says that the death and Hades are constantly before the eyes of the Lord. How much more the souls of the men on the earth? How much more the souls of men? God cares about us. He loves us, but he will judge us as a just judge. When we hear of an unjust judge, I read an article in the Reader's Digest years ago about several judges who were unjust in their judgments. There was one rapist that was there who the judge let go. He was convicted of rape. The judge basically slapped him on the wrist, gave him probation, and let him go. He ended up raping and murdering a woman a month later. I think that judge will be held responsible. It's irresponsible. We hear that and we're appalled by it. We hear it and go, how could any judge do anything like that? There have been murderers that have let go who have remurdered again. Who have murdered again because they've been let go by judges. And we go, that's irresponsible for a judge to do. You've got to believe that if God is a judge, that he's going to be just. If you expect justice, good judges in the earth, how much more do you expect from the God who is God above all? Will he not be the best judge that you could possibly be? Will he not be as just as he could possibly be? And trust me, we don't want justice. We want mercy. God has provided a way by sending his son that he can be merciful, which is the last point that I would look at in the book of Jonah for this morning. Wickedness goes up before the Lord. God is a God of judgment, but Jonah knew something about God. And this is in an Old Testament book. This isn't a New Testament book. People say, well, the God of the Old Testament is mean and judgmental and angry and kills people. The God of the New Testament is loving and tender and kind. I would say to you, they are both the same. And both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveals both sides of God. Don't tell me the New Testament doesn't reveal the judgment of God. Read the book of Revelation and you'll find it. Don't tell me the Old Testament doesn't reveal the mercy and grace of God. Read the book of Jonah. Jonah lived during those Old Testament times. He was a prophet right in the middle of the times when God would come down and judge nations. I believe God still does today, by the way. After Jonah had preached the message to Nineveh, Nineveh repented. God relented. God had said he was going to destroy him, and Jonah was so excited that he wanted these people to be destroyed. So if I don't go and bring them this message, they'll be destroyed. Okay, I'm going the other way. Then he came back, and he was vomited up on shore, and he brought the message, and then God gave mercy to the Ninevites. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. What a bigot. what a little bigot this prophet is. He is angry because the whole city of Nineveh has been spared. Exceedingly angry. And he prays. You ever prayed exceedingly angry? Kind of cracks me up. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord. And he said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. What did God know? What did Jonah know about God? He knew that he was gracious. What is grace? It's undeserved favor. If you deserve it and you receive it, that's not grace. It's payment. You deserved it. You earned it. But God gives us undeserved favor. He allows us to breathe. He allows the sun and the rain to fall upon us. And of us who are believers, God has been more gracious than all. We have found the grace of God in our lives. And Jonah says, I know you are gracious and merciful. In order to have mercy, there's got to be an offense. That's what mercy is connected to. If there's no offense, there can't be any mercy. And that's why when the Bible says, if you want mercy, then you must be merciful, it means that there's going to be opportunities when someone offends you that you're going to be able to give them mercy. You might be able to hold it against them for their entire life, but God wants you to give mercy even as God himself gives mercy. There's been many offenses and God is a God of mercy. Then he says slow to anger. I love that God's slow to anger. Some of you guys aren't slow to anger. My dad certainly wasn't slow to anger. He'd go off quickly. God is so slow to anger that he lets generations go by before he judges them. He lets wicked things happen for generations so that people could come to faith. When he was going to judge the earth with the flood, he worked through a prophet by the name of Enoch. Enoch had a son whose name was Methuselah. Methuselah, you may know him if you are a Bible trivia fan. If you ever get the question, who was the oldest man who ever lived? Methuselah, right? You know what Methuselah's name means? When he dies, it will take place. The day Methuselah died is the day the flood came. You can map it out. Go back and take Adam to Seth and Seth to, and just go on down the line. It's all right there. And you can find that the day that he died was the day the flood happened. God said through a prophet Enoch, when your son dies, it'll happen. And then God in his grace made him the longest man who ever lived. That's how gracious and merciful God is. Jesus himself, this is a prophecy from Jesus in Matthew 24. Jesus said, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. Now that's a very important prophecy from our Savior. He's saying that God wanted to extend the day of judgment out further, but he couldn't. He had to shorten the time that he wanted. He wanted to be more long-suffering. He wanted to be slower to anger than he is. But if he does, man will destroy flesh on the earth. Now, I may be making a bit of an assumption. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would remain upon the earth. I assume that the ecologists are right, that eventually man will destroy the earth. Maybe it is an ecological disaster. Maybe it's an ecological disaster brought on by nuclear war. Maybe it's a meteor that strikes the earth in the future, and so God shortened the time because he knew that there would come a day that this earth would not be populated and man would find himself never being judged and never having those things come to a conclusion. And so Jesus says, the days were shortened because if they weren't, no flesh would remain upon the earth. God is so slow to anger. That's why I say that if you were God, you'd already destroyed the joint. You'd already looked at the earth and you said, I'm done. I'm just going to finish this thing off and we'll move on. But God is slow to anger. Jonah knew it. He knew something else. He said, you are slow to anger and you are abundant in loving kindness. The word loving kindness here means compassion. I love that. I love that God is full of compassion. Abundant in compassion. You ever found yourself in the midst of a tragedy in the need of someone's compassion? When I was 13 years old in junior high, one of my best friends died suddenly during the night. And SIDS, they finally attributed it to. They just said, you know, they don't know why sudden infant death syndrome is what they attributed it to, because he just died. And my mom didn't like him too much. In fact, she was very vocal about that. I wanted to go over to, his name was Rusty. Mom, can I go to Rusty's house? Rusty, why don't you play with somebody else? I don't like Rusty. And she didn't like him for whatever reason. When I was at the office, I'd gotten called to the office and I was told that he had died and the police were there and they talked to us about whether we'd been doing any kind of drugs because they thought there might be some kind of a drug involvement for this sudden death. And afterwards they said, well, why don't you call your parents? And so I called my mom and I remember saying to her, and I don't know what I was thinking. I remember I'm like 13 years old and I'm thinking, my mom doesn't like Rusty. She's probably going to say, good, you know, I'm glad he died. I don't know how I thought my mom was going to respond, but I remember that I was struck by her response. When I said, Mom, Rusty died, she was moved for me. She responded as she should have. She showed a great deal of compassion for the pain that I was going through when one of my friends had died. That was a moment of compassion that I remember. You no doubt have similar moments. When someone around you embraced you in the moment of your pain, the moment of your sorrow, and you realize that God is abounding in loving kindness, God's abounding in compassion. God knows the sorrow, the pain, the suffering that you face and go through. And he is abounding in loving kindness. Tell me that this isn't a God you can't love. When I say in the beginning of this message that he is altogether lovely, is he not? He is abounding in loving kindness. And finally, this is what got Jonah. He's one who relents in doing harm. The word relent there means repent. He changed his ways. He's the one who relents. If the people would turn, he would relent. If you would turn, you may be marching on your way to hell now. And if you would turn, God will relent. He is one who relents from doing harm, relents from that judgment. In the Old Testament, there was a king, biggest pouty crybaby you could ever imagine, King Ahab. Ahab, the Bible says, was a man who thought it a light thing to sin against God. I think there are many people like that today. Licentiousness abounds in our day. Ahab lived in a time when people were fearful of God, but yet he himself said, I don't care, I'll do whatever I want to do, I don't worry about God. He thought it a light thing. He also wanted a vineyard. The guy wouldn't give it to him. He said, I'll pay you whatever you want. And the guy said, I don't want to give you the vineyard. I'll pass it on as an inheritance to my children. So he went home and he got in his bed and he was all pouty and crying about it. It's the kind of guy he was. No wonder Elijah didn't like him. Elijah thought he was a big wimp. You know, we're talking about Elijah. Remember, God raises up Elijah to be a prophet to Ahab. Elijah's the guy, you know, some people come out to get him and God says, calls down fire from heaven to burn him up. Get these guys. Fire consumes them. That's Elijah. He looks over at Ahab, I can't have that land. He's crying about it. Jezebel comes in and goes, what are you doing? He married a woman, a strong woman, by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel comes in and goes, what are you doing? You're the king. I want this land and he won't sell it to me. So she went out and killed the guy and took the land. When God heard about it, God laid a judgment against him. God said that the dogs will lick the blood of Ahab and the dogs will eat the body of Jezebel. And then gave a bunch of other prophecies about what would happen in the meantime, the difficulties they were going to have. Well, Ahab, I told you, was kind of a pouty guy. Ahab humbled himself. He didn't become a believer. He didn't repent from all of his ways, but he just humbled himself and he said, oh, I don't want these things to happen. God honored his humility. Amazing. He didn't even become a believer and God honored it. That's how much God honors humility. Now, eventually, Ahab did have his blood licked by the dogs. He disguised himself and went out into battle. And a random archer, the Bible says, shot an arrow and it just happened. You know, things don't just happen. There are no coincidences. There are only God-owences. The arrow struck in between his armor and killed him. He was in his chariot. They brought the chariot out. They washed out the chariot. And the dogs licked his blood in a fulfillment of what God had said. A few years later, God raised up a man to be a leader in Israel. When the guy went to go see Jezebel, he was going to kill her is what he was going to do. He was on his way over to kill her. When he went to go see her, Jezebel, who was a decent-looking woman, Bible says she painted up her face and she did her hair, and that when the new guy showed up, she stuck her head out the window and said to him, battered her eyelashes, right? Said to him, oh, are you here, oh, enemy of mine? Kind of like, you know, I dress myself up. You're going to look up, see how beautiful I am, and you're not going to kill me. And the guy says, is there anybody up there on my side? A couple guys look out the window. Yeah, I'm on your side. He says, throw her out. And grabs him and throws her out. That's what happened. They drive away, and a little bit while later, they decide, we better go bury her. You know, she is a queen. We'll go bury her. So they go back, and all they can find is her feet and her hands. The dogs tore her apart. The dogs came in and ate the rest of her, just as God had said. But the amazing part of the account is the grace that God would have, the mercy that God would show for a time, even to a man like Ahab. And if God will show that kind of mercy to a rotten, licentious, crybaby, pouting king, then how much mercy will God show you when you say, forgive me, God? God has made a way. And that way is through the cross. You might say, as the world does today, how could a God of love create evil? We've already talked about that. Evil, God didn't create evil. Evil is here as a result of men rejecting God. God knew that it was going to happen. God knows all things. There is no doubt. But God didn't create a world where we just seek comfort. It's not what this life is about. We are soldiers in a battle that aren't to entangle ourselves in the things of this world. We are like men and women competing in a race. And we don't compete for that which perishes, but for that which is eternal. There is a very real battle going on between light and darkness, between good and evil. And we are a part of that. And you can believe that God gave you life so you could be as comfortable as possible, but that's not how God did it. That might be how come you would have created life. I would have created a world where everybody was happy, no bad things ever happened, and everybody was really comfortable. It's not what God did. God is the one who created the world. If you ever have the power to create a world, do whatever you want to do. But the world God created is the world that we live in. People say, what about those who never heard? It's an interesting verse in Romans 2:14 that talks about those without the law living with their own conscience in the law. I don't know the implications of that. What I know is two things. I know, number one, that God is just. I know that he will treat the people that have never heard the message of the gospel right. I also know that God, in his justice, will deal with these people again as is proper and as is correct. I don't know how God will deal with them, but I know that it will be just. Finally, why would a God of love create a place called hell? Hell is a very real place. Make no mistake about it, the Bible teaches us that hell is real. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah alive into hell, the Bible says. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else. He said that hell was a place where the worm never dies, where there's gnashing of teeth, and where there's screaming and wailing. He also spoke of different levels of judgment in hell. That they were going to be given their place among the non-believers, and some would be beaten with few stripes, and some would be beaten with many. That's Luke 12:46-48. Again, I trust God. God is the judge. He's the one who determines how people suffer and how people will suffer throughout eternity. Jesus said to Capernaum, it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than it is for you. So we know there's different levels. And by the way, I don't think it's going to be too good for Sodom. It means it's going to be really bad for Capernaum, which was the headquarters of Jesus. Jesus again said to the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, in the day of judgment you will pay deeply. He said, because you have made yourself rich off of the widows. I don't think there's anyone who will get a darker or a hotter or a more painful spot in hell than religious leaders who use the pulpit for their own personal preferences, who use the ministry that God has given them to molest children or women. I believe that they will hold the hottest spot. And I'm not just saying that from me. I'm saying that from the words of Jesus. The one who has been given the privilege of presenting the gospel, who misuses it for his own personal gain, is the one who will be judged the greatest. Now, when we talk about hell, it's easy for us to begin to feel like, you know, what kind of hope does that give us? There's a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher. You might think of the Puritans in New England. He became a pastor in 1727. He pastored until the 1750 or so. He became a very well-known man. He was a contemporary of Benjamin Franklin. He was a friend of Benjamin Franklin. The only reason that we don't hear a lot about Jonathan Edwards is he died at 58 before the Revolution, where Benjamin Franklin, of course, died in his 80s after the Revolution. And so he was very involved in it. Jonathan Edwards, had he still been alive, would have been very involved in the Revolution as well. There was also the issue of slavery that was going on those days. Benjamin Franklin, who was a slave owner, would speak against slavery as he grew older. And Jonathan Edwards, who also owned a slave, would begin to speak against it even before that particular time. The most famous sermon that was ever preached in America, this is before the Revolution, is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was preached by Jonathan Edwards. He had a good friend, Whitfield. Whitfield was 25 years old when he went to Boston. He was a dynamic speaker. He was so dynamic that the entire city, and moved by God, that the entire city of Boston came out to hear him. There are 45,000 people who lived in Boston. 43,000 came out to it. Could you imagine? It'd be like us holding an event in Tucson, close to 1 million people here, and like 950,000 coming out to it. That would be what it would be like. It was amazing. When Jonathan Edwards went to another church to preach this message, he wore little glasses. He wasn't like Whitfield. He wasn't very dynamic. But he was very well versed in the scriptures, knew God's word well, did a lot of writing. And he began to read the visions of hell that he had put together for this particular message. And as he read through it, people in the congregation began to weep. People were so struck with the reality of hell that they began to cry. Those cries turned into moans, and those moans turned into screams. People began to cry out, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. People began to cry out, stop, stop, what must I do to be saved? Jonathan Edwards stopped his message and turned to mercy. He said, if you will call out upon his name, you will never go to hell. It was a great moment in the history of the church. It was a powerful moment. Many of people in that room were saved from hell because mercy was emphasized. Why? Because where sin abounds, there grace abounds even more. And where there is hell, there is freedom from it. However, the most powerful moment in Jonathan Edwards' life was not the moment where he preached that particular message. I'm late. The most powerful moment in Jonathan Edwards' life was when he preached a message on mercy. There had been a lot of immorality among the young people in the town that he was a pastor in. They weren't getting married because fathers couldn't trust that the young men could take care of their daughters, and so they had become very promiscuous. And a young man died, a promising young man died, and Jonathan Edwards preached a message that Sunday at his church out of Psalms 90 about the grass that is there one day and withers and is gone the next. It was a message of God's grace and mercy, and it started a revival in 1734 through 1736 that still to this day stands alone. The revival swept through the city and swept through all of New England, and it started there with one message on mercy. That's how powerful God's mercy is. Yeah, to preach on hell scares people, but to preach on the mercy of God gives them hope. What good would it be to preach on hell if you don't preach on the mercy of God? What would it have been for Jonathan Edwards to have moved them to the realization that hell is real without giving them the hope that God made a way at the cross? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we do want to thank you as we look at the book of Jonah, that there is such a revelation of your tremendous mercy and grace. We thank you that we can be called into a relationship with you and that we will never have to see that place called hell. Whether it is a few stripes or whether it is many, Lord, none of that comforts us. The only comfort that we have is that you went to a cross, that you might save us from that place. You made a way where there was no way, where we could be found in your righteousness through Christ instead of our own by the law. We thank you for this revelation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.